We're picking up in medias res, as we like to say in Yiddish, right in the middle of the story of Nabal and Abigail and David. So the first half of the story we know is that David takes care of Nabal as he's having this major shearing. He's a financier. He's a multimillionaire by ancient Near Eastern standards. And David, you know, is broke. So David sends a delegation to Nabal after the fact. He says, you know, if you'd make a contribution to the yeshiva, that would be very nice. Now he tries after the fact to have a little bit of sustenance. How many men is David traveling with again? Let's just review. 600. He's got a few mouths to feed. Extra makoros right over there. Okay. So Nabal's response is, who wants to summarize for us? Right. So he, in a very menschlich way, so he says, basically, me Ben Yishai, I'm just trying to jog my memory over here. There are a lot of avadim these days that are rebelling against their masters, right? So he's calling David an eved. He's saying he's in rebellion against Shaul, and this touches a nerve. So David sets out with how many of his men? This is a significant number. How many men?
600.
With 400 of the 600 men. Effie, you pointed it out last week. Who was traveling with 400 men? With ill will back in Sefer Bereishis. Esav going to meet Yaakov. So that's the imagery over here. And who's going to have to play the Yaakov role of making the salvation and avoiding the bloodshed? We know Yaakov, he davened. We know Yaakov, he sent this big mincha or a bracha, something to placate Esav. And then, of course, he prepared for war as well. So Abigail is going to be in the Yaakov role. So what you see here in the text in front of you, and I bolded it, is I believe there are at least 9 different tactics that Abigail made use of in preventing David from engaging in the annihilation of the house of Nabal. Now, one can argue, and this is debated in the Gemara and Megillah, that maybe Nabal himself deserved to die if one assumes that David has the status of a melech. Because to denigrate the melech is a capital crime. That's a debatable point. Because after all, who's still alive? Shmuel has passed away, but who's still alive? Shaul. So if Shaul's a melech, then maybe David's not the melech. Or maybe you want to argue, can you have 2 people with the status of Melech? That's a debatable point. But what probably is not debatable is that the people associated with Nabal, his household, the people who work for him, right, he was a major employer, have they committed a capital crime? I don't believe so. Now, if David were to annihilate them, which he stated he was going to do, right, that nobody's going to be left over in the house of Nabal, Mashtin Bakir, no males are going to be surviving David coming in the night with his men. If David were to do this, then obviously it would be an act of Shvichas Damim, of mass murder. Now, again, this would take us back to which previous scene of mass murder in Sefer Shmuel, and it would really raise questions about David and his viability. Exactly right. Shaul with Nov, the city of the Kohanim, because not only does he kill Achimelech, who he thinks is guilty of being Moreh B'Malchus, for aiding and abetting David, and we know that there was no intent whatsoever, right, to engage in such a practice. That being said, you know, even if you would deem him guilty, what do the other 84 do? Okay, so that's the story that we started to tell last week. But Tamar Abigail is David, Abigail who had set out in the middle of the night. So she sees David, she's coming down one mountain, he's coming down the other mountain. They meet in the valley in between. Vater Abigail is David Vatimaher. And that's going to be sort of a motif here, is the speed, the alacrity, the sense of urgency that Abigail has. Vatered Me'al HaChamor, when she gets off the donkey, and she falls down in front of David, Vatipol Api David Al Paneha, Vatishtachu Aret. So that I call tactic number 1. She bows down on the ground. A very clear, Dennis, and visible sign that she's acknowledging David and his authority. In front of whom does one bow?
King.
Perhaps a king. It's also reminiscent of, who, you know, going back to our story, Yaakov bowing to Esau. He did it of course, seven times. Vatipol al raglav vatomer, and she says, Be ani Adoni ha'avod. What does she say? Amefo. In other words, she immediately diverts David from his rage at Nabal, and she says, no, it's my fault. Now, in reality, is it her fault? No, it's nothing to do with her. Okay, she didn't even know about it. But there's a tactic here. When a person assumes responsibility for something in an unexpected way, right, so if somebody's coming with violence and rage, they're caught off guard. They're knocked a little bit off balance. It gives them some hesitation, some pause. Tactic number two. David is off balance, and the Ma'an Avigal says, so listen to what I have to say. You should not be paying attention to this man. Bili Ya'al means person who's worthless. It's a term which is associated with scorners. Al Naval, Kiki Shmo, Kenu, right? Like his name he is. The word Naval we discussed last week at length, according to the Ramban, is an ingrate, is somebody who's a boor, he's a marl, right? Naval Shemo, Nivala, Imo. The Targum Yonasan is very graphic here, that he's a tipesh. Nivani Amascha, Lo Raisias, Nare Adoni Asher Shalachta. And then she says, the truth is, had I seen them, I would have taken care of them properly. We all recognize what they did for us. So I think we have two additional tactics here. So again, the first two, she bows down, then she takes the blame. Then she says, David, this is beneath you. Right? You shouldn't be worried about this Naval, somebody of your stature. That's important. Because part of the reason that David was enraged, it wasn't just that Naval refused to compensate David for all that he had done for him, but was the denigration. And now, she's elevating David. And her elevation of David this way is very tactical. That's point number three. And then point number four is when she says, oh, and by the way, you should know that if somebody reasonable, such as myself, had an opportunity, surely we would have appreciated and compensated you for all that you had done. Okay, so far we've seen four different things that Abigail is doing to try to salvage a situation where there's anger. And I have to tell you, I don't know that it's teachable. I don't know. But if you've seen it, then you know this to be true. There are certain people who have a gift of diffusing situations. Yes, somebody who's very angry, and could be about anything under the sun. They're upset that Neil Armstrong got to walk on the moon. You know, they feel they should have been chosen for that Apollo mission, whatever it is. They have grievances. People, if you haven't noticed yet in this world, people have grievances. And there's a skill in this world of being able to somehow diffuse it. And Abigail has this in spades. And some people don't. I don't know that it's exactly teachable. But there are some people who can absorb, they can redirect, they can say the right thing, they can... Somehow, they've got this kind of a touch. They're able to allow the person to be enraged, to be angry, and somehow to redirect that. So this is what Abigail, we're only halfway through, in terms of understanding how she does this, but this is a special gift, I have to say. It's a special gift, and she's got it, okay? And by the way, I should note, it's not just that some people don't have it, but some people are really just the opposite, right? That, you know, they take a situation where there's a certain degree of, you know, things are inflamed for whatever reason, and they have a way of making everything worse. That they just know how to say the right thing, meaning the wrong thing, right? But to escalate the situation. So they're the escalators, there are the neutrals, and then there are the diffusers. So Abigail is like the diffuser par excellence. Okay. V'yata. And she says, Adoni chai Hashem v'chein afshecha asher minacha Hashem libo bedamim. God has prevented you from coming bedamim, the act of murder. V'oshei yadchalach v'ata yiyuch naval evecha v'amivakshim el Adoni ra. So here Abigail comes to the main point, and she says, it's God who will prevent you from shedding blood, and may all of your enemies end up like Naval. The Gemara comments here that Abigail must have been a prophetess, because we'll see that Naval does meet a demise, and she, at this moment, appears to be engaging in prophecy, where she says, you don't need to be the one to take care of this. God will take care of it. Naval is going to get his just desserts. V'ata habracha hazos asher hevi shivchas kol adoni. Remember, this is the Yaakov tactic now, to appease with materials. V'anitna l'na'arim ha'mishalchim b'raglei adoni. And she gives this massive bracha. Remember, we talked about it last week. Its size, its scope. Sa na lafesha masecha, ki aso yaseh Hashem Adoni, bayis ne'eman. Please forgive. This is a direct quote of what we read in last week's parasha. Sa na lafesha achecha v'chatatam ki ra'agim alucha. Right, this is what the brothers say to Yosef at the end of, you know, after Yaakov has passed away. Sana lefesha masafa, she continues to relate to the sin as if it were her own, and she says, God is going to give you a dynasty, a bayit ne'eman, because you are waging the wars of God, ki melchamos Hashem Adonai Nocham, and you have never been involved in anything untoward, anything that anybody considered to be evil. V'ra lo simatei v'cham yamecha. So here again, and this is what I consider to be yet another tactic that Avigail is using, is she's telling David that he really is the Melech. And that the only person that can truly be harmed if David is going to kill Naval and his household is David. Because not all, God's going to take care of Naval. You don't have to worry about it, Ben Belial like Naval. But David, you've got a lot to lose. Right? She's acknowledging that he's not really just a refugee with 600 guys from the margins of society, but who is he really? Maybe in disguise, but who is he really? He's the Melech Yisrael. And if he's going to have the stain of bloodshed on him now, what will he be compromising? Not only himself, but his dynasty, future generations. So what's Abigail doing right here? What's she able to do?
Putting him back in his place as a king.
Exactly. So she's able to give him, again, this sense of great dignity. But she's also able to get David to take a step back from the moment. When people are angry, right? So they're thinking about something that's going on right now. But she's allowing him to see, there's a word for it, the consequences. The long-term consequences. See, in every story we have in Tanakh, and it's just as true in life in general, where somebody acts out of anger. So there might be something satisfying in the moment, but there are always consequences, right? Classical story, Megillas Esther, right? Ahasuerus is enraged. What does he do? He acts on that rage. Memuchan stimulates that rage. He makes it even worse. He exacerbates it. And then what happens in the end? You know, he wakes up the next morning, and Vashti is gone. And all of a sudden, you know, there's a problem. Zachar is Vashti, v'yisasher asasa, v'yisasher nigzar Allah, etc. So what Avigal is helping David to do is take a step back from the immediate situation and to try to appreciate that if he's going to engage in a massacre, then the consequences are going to be felt not only in the immediate term, not only in the midterm, but over the long term, because there's no way that the house of David will ever be able to escape the long shadow of this act of mass murder. So there's deep wisdom here. David, you're going to have a bias, Ne'eman. Don't throw it all away now. Don't throw it away. Vayakum adam l'rdovcha, l'vakeshis nafshecha. Somebody's been chasing you. She's obviously making a reference to Shaul, without using his name, out of respect. V'haisa nefesh adoni tzura b'tzuror ha'chayim. And your son, this is what we talk about, that we always use this expression after people have passed from this earth. What she's saying literally is that your soul has been bound in the bond of life. God has been looking out for you. And you have to believe that God will continue to look out for you. Eis Hashem elokecha v'es nefesh oivecha yikalena betoch kaf hakala. And the souls of your enemies will be like little stones. Think about this image. In the slingshot. In other words, they're never going to come to true rest. They're always going to be running around. Now you, David, might feel like you're the one who's running around right now and unsettled, but you're going to be settled and strong and tied. Tzror b'tzror ha'chayim. And what's this image that Abigail is taking David back to? Not a randomly chosen example, but of course, Afisa, go ahead.
Goliath.
Exactly. The first moment when David burst onto the scene, when David was engaged in fighting, what did she say here? Milchamot Hashem, the wars of the Lord. And so she's implying, in with great wisdom, but also great subtlety, David, remember when you would fight, it was the fight of Hashem that you were fighting against Goliath with the slingshot, and not what you're about to do, because that would not be fighting the wars of the Lord. What would that be fighting?
Ego.
Personal vengeance. She has to help him rediscover those pure roots. And she does it without hitting him over the head, right? But just by referring to the Kaf HaKala. What wisdom. And when God will make his promise come true, of course, that promise of monarchy, of dynasty, let this not be for you a stain and a stumbling block, something that people will associate with the house of David. They'll say, yeah, well, I guess David's a good king, but let's not forget how he got here, right? He has his own skeletons in the closet. I mean, the Gemara comments here, and it's such a remarkable thing. Of course, what would become David's great skeleton in the closet, so to speak? Bathsheba. It says, the Gemara in Megillah has this great line. It says, "Ulotia zos l'cha l'fuka." This zos will not be a mechshol for you, but something else, unfortunately. Slightly different context, and Abigail drops in a little hint here at the end that David should remember her. V'zacharta es amasacha, of course, meaning after Nabal is no longer in the picture, maybe you won't forget about me either. Okay, so little seed planted for the end of the chapter. Okay, so Abigail has many tactics. She bows down, she assumes the blame, she says, "Had I known," she says, "You're bigger than this, you're really the king, you're not an Ebed." And most importantly, above everything else, what she's able to do is get David to see the big picture here. And see that if he does this, you know, momentary rage will have triumphed over the long-term needs of a stable dynasty. David cannot allow that to happen. And that in so doing, David would be reducing himself to the level of a Nabal, to engage in this kind of bloodshed. And he would be straying from what made him the choice to begin with, that is to say, Es milchamos Hashem Adoni Lochem, that you, David, are fighting the wars of God. And that's what you did with Goliath. And that's what you've done up until now. And don't stray from that path, as tempting as it is. David's response, back of the page. Vayomer David l'Avigail, Baruch Hashem Elokei Yisrael, blessed is Hashem, Asher Shulachech Hayom Azel Likrati. David, this is classic. You can't say that David is perfect. You can't say that. You know, David is very human in many ways, but he can always see his error. It's an enormous strength. And he instantaneously recognizes that Abigail is speaking the truth, and he sees her as an agent of God, nothing less. What does he say? Baruch Hashem Elokei Yisrael Asher Shalachech. It's an amazing thing. In the moment, he recognizes that God was sending him an angel of sorts to prevent him from making a catastrophic error. Before we go any further, let's take a moment just to internalize this. It's an enormous strength of David. Okay, David was not perfect. He set out like an Asa, in rage with 400 men, prepared to annihilate an entire household, mostly of innocent people. Okay? Remember, you know, David is described as the Admoni. The only other person that's described that way in Tanakh is Asa, right? When Esav came out, you know. Kaderes Seah. So that's a part of it. Right. Adon. So that's a part of it. Right? It wasn't good that he set out on this. But the more impressive thing here is that David can he can recognize that he's on the wrong path, and he can say, Abigail, you're right. And I'm not. That's important. That's really critically important, in fact. So he's not perfect. If he were perfect, he wouldn't be here. But he has this remarkable ability, this recovery ability, to sort of recenter himself and to recognize Abigail for what she is. And he sees her, again, as nothing less than an emissary of God. And not just Baruch Hashem, but Baruch Tameich, Baruch Ata, Shirkunitani, Yom Hazemi, Bo Bedamim, Ve'oshei Adili. You have prevented me from committing an act of murder. So blessed are you. Ulam Chai Hashem, Okei Yisrael, Shemanani, Me'ra, Itach, Otach, Ki Lulei Mihart, had you not been so quick, Vatavod Dikrati, Kim Notar, Lenaval, Ador HaBokir, Mashin Bekir, David says exactly what he said. We talked about it last week. She says, had you not been very quick, I was filled with rage and I was prepared to annihilate Nabal, his entire household. So he takes the mincha, again, just like Esau did. V'lo amar, alila shalom, go back home, leveitech, re'i shamati b'kolecha, they heard what you said, especially at the end. V'zacharta samasacha, v'asa panayach, and David says they won't forget. V'atavo Abigail Nabal. Abigail comes back to Nabal. Again, David went down his way. You know, nobody knows anything except David and Abigail. V'hineilo mishtev v'etel, and Nabal was having, you know, a party of grand scale. You know, you almost think about Achashverosh in this context. Kimishtei ha-melech, right? It's actually referred to as the mishtev of the melech. V'leiv Nabal tovalav, and Nabal was in good spirits, right? Just like it would say later in Megillas Esther, ketov leiv ha-melech, Bayayin, right? Okay, Lev Naval Tovala, Vehu Shikorad Ma'od. He too was very drunk. And Abigail said, this is not the time for a conversation. Vehel Higidelo Devar Katon, Vegadol Ador Habokir. Vahi Vabokir Betes Hayayin Mi Naval. So in the morning, Naval had sobered up. Vakataged Lo Ishto Es Hadvarim Ha'ela. She told him about everything that happened at night. Vayamut Libo Bekirbo. He was like a dead man walking. His heart died inside of him. It's actually a machlokas between the Mefarshim. What made his heart die? So one view is that he realized that he had been in mortal danger. He experienced that fear after the fact. The majority view is actually that he was so upset at Abigail for giving away so much money. You know, it's like the Gemara says, there's some people, they value their money more than their life. He wasn't upset that David was trying to kill him, but my God, how much did he give away? You know, this person for whom money is nothing. Okay? His heart became like stone. And after about 10 days, the Gemara famously says, it was Yaseres Yimei Tshuva, that God gave him a chance to repent. And exactly as Abigail had foretold, Naval dies. Vayishma David ki meit Naval. David hears about the demise of Naval. Vayomer, and he says for the second time in this chapter, Baruch Hashem. Asher ra b'sviv cherpasim yad Naval. Number one, God who avenged me. I did not have to do this myself. God heard the way that Naval denigrated me, and he exacted vengeance on my behalf. Rav es riv. Number two, v'asado chasach me'ra'ah. He prevented me, David, from doing something that was evil. And David, again, is willing to acknowledge that he had been prepared to do the wrong thing. That will continue to be David's strength. And number three, that God demonstrated that he is shofet ta'aretz, v'etrat naval yeshiva shem berosho. And now David makes good on his promise. Vayishlach David vayidaver Abigail lekachta lo liisha. Vayivoa de David al Abigail Carmelo vayidabru eleha. Lemor, David shlachanu elayich lekachteich lo liisha. Vatakom v'tishtachu apayim arza. Vatomer hinei amatcha l'shivcha l'rchotz raglei avdei Adonai. And David marries Abigail, and Abigail comes in very modestly. She says, She feels unworthy even to be a shivcha in the household of David. For her, this is really a step up, obviously, if you go from Nabal to David, and she's plenty to be happy about. But to Maher, Batakum, Abigail, Batakavo, Hachamor, Bechamesh, Aroseh, Hochos, Leragla. Come back to this image in a second. She's riding, of course. Batelech, Acharei, Malachei, David, Vatihi, Loli, Ishav. She marries David. And David marries another woman at that time, Vedachinom, Lakach, David, Mi Israel, Vatiana, Gam, Shehem, Loli, Nashim. Okay, and David marries another woman, Achinoam. Now, in theory, David should have three wives, Michal, that was number one, then Abigail, now Achinoam. And at this moment, not incidentally, Vishaul natar Michal bito isha David, lepalti ben Laish, asher migalim. David gives Michal, who had been married to David, to somebody else. And everybody wants to know what in the world is going on here. I mean, you know, maybe she's nation's ish. So there's all kinds of different theories as to what exactly Shaul was doing. The Gemara refers to this as Kiddushei Avera, that it was really an Avera, that she really was married to David. There's different theories that abound here. There are some who speculate that maybe while David was being chased around, Shaul effectively coerced him to divorce Michal. That's a little difficult because later on he does, you know, appear to be married to her. We're going to get to that in Sefer Shmuel Bet, God willing. There's another theory in there that Shaul began to make an argument that the Kiddushin of David is what we call a mekachtos, that it wasn't halachically valid because Michal expected that David would be a very wealthy man, and here he is a refugee. A little bit of a self-fulfilling prophecy, the refugee, because Shaul's trying to kill him, but be that as it may, there seems to be something vindictive about Shaul doing this. The Gemara has a very fascinating description that even Palti ben Laish was aware that maybe this wasn't the most kosher thing in the world. And Na'at Cherev, he put a sword down in the middle of the room. He says, I don't cross over to your side, you don't cross over to my side. Okay. This imagery of Abigail, getting back to Abigail, riding on the chamor, it's a little different than the gamal, but always for me it brings to mind Rivka. Remember, Rivka's always associated, of course, with this ride that she takes to marry Yitzchak. But even before that, with the words Vatimaher, Vatimaher, she acted with intelligence and she acted very quickly when she got water for the Eved, etc. And that word, we noted, was really a motif in the context of Abigail. Rivka, of all the Imahos, demonstrates the greatest independence, demonstrates the greatest ability to see the big picture, to influence the outcome of events. And Abigail is very much a Rivka-like character in that way. And so it's not surprising that she's described here in similar terminology. To review, the two critical points. Abigail's profound wisdom. Her ability to take a situation which seems like it can have no good outcome. Right? I mean, you know, like the ball is in motion and most people are just looking to get out of the way here. And she's able to take the situation head on. She's able to defuse the situation, not only to save her house. That's the more superficial part of the story. The deeper part of the story, she's actually able to save David. She's able to save David from something that would have haunted him and his entire household for untold generations. That's number one. Number two, and now this is David's credit, is that David demonstrates a remarkable ability for self-reflection. In the heat of the moment, in the darkness of night, this Abigail comes along, and with all of her tactics, right? I mean, you know, nonetheless, another person would have said, lady, get out of the way. And David's response is, Baruch Hashem asher shlachich.
She was too pretty, you should say, get away.
Well, that wasn't it. David recognized very clearly that she was correct. It wasn't the outward, it was what she had up here. Buchat ha'amech, he says. Your wisdom, your intelligence, your insight. And David's ability to say, I was about to do the wrong thing, and later on, by the way, I did do the wrong thing. Think about the aftermath of Bathsheba when he says, Chatasi Lashem. Think about that in comparison to Shaul after Amalek, when Shmuel says, what's going on over here? And Shaul has every excuse under the sun. There are some people who can own up And there are some people who can say, it's not my fault, this one's fault, it was NASA, whoever. That is David's great strength. He is not perfect. The perfect person would have said, yeah, you know what, Nabal's a bad guy, he did the wrong thing, I'm going to take the high road. David, he started down a bad path. He started down the Asaph path, right? He's coming with 400 men and he's coming in lines. And yet he's able to redirect himself. You know, it's in some ways, right? It's like Yehuda, Tzadkan men kind of a thing. Some people can do that and some people can't. Now here's the thing. We know that having a melech, a human king, is not a simple proposition. There's a whole machlokas. We've discussed it many, many times in Sefer Shmuel. Is it a mitzvah, really, to have a king? Well, the Rambam did pass them like Rabbi Yehuda, but many disagree. Maybe having a melech, basar v'adam, is just an inevitable problem because it confuses us from the true melech. So as I've often said, if one can be supportive of the idea of a human king, it's only a human king who acts with great modesty and who reminds the people time and again that I am not the real king. As the Pasuk says, Livilti rum livavo me'achav uvilti sur min ha-mitzvah yamin u'smol lema'an yarichanim ha-mamachtohu vanav bekerav Yisrael. What's going to give him a real dynasty is if he's able to highlight for the people that I am a basar v'adam, and your true king, Vahivi Shuvarmelech, is the one upstairs. And it may seem somewhat ironic, but that actually calls not for somebody who's perfect, but it calls for somebody who's willing to admit mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. Right? As Shmuel told Shaul, Lo ben Adam huli nacheb, Netzach Yisrael lo yishaker. God doesn't make mistakes. Human beings, they make mistakes. And so David's ability to say, wait a second, I was about to do something catastrophic. I was about to do mass murder. His ability to point that out is not, you know, somehow a strike against him as a potential king, but in a certain sense, that is a qualification. Because it means this is a person that's always going to be able to admit a mistake and never to pretend that he's God. And if you're going to have a Jewish king, it better be somebody who's able to make it very clear that I am not God. See, the Rambam says something very interesting. I'll tell you, the Rambam says something absolutely fascinating. He says, you know, every person has to behave with humility. The Rambam says that's like the chief of all virtues. That's where we want to go to as an extreme. Like the Mishnah in Avos says, Me'od, me'od, hevishva, ruach, ra'ish, moshe, anav, me'od. But you know what the Rambam says about the king? He has to be even more modest than that. The king has to act, what the Rambam says, be'anava yisera, with even greater humility. Because of his station, he has to make it absolutely clear that he is not Almighty God. And here we have the following thought, and I'll conclude with this. Ask yourself the following question. Why was it important from God's vantage point? And I'm not saying that David could appreciate this at the time. But think about the winding road, the long and winding road that David's going to take to the palace. Remember, he started in the palace. He was in position. He was the son-in-law. So this is a complicated story of somebody who goes into what the pundits would call today political exile. You know? He goes from being in the inner circle of the inner circle. And then he's, you know, the forgotten man, literally in the, you know, he's feigning insanity and in the Eretz Plishtim. He's in a refugee in the Judean desert. And ask yourself, from God's point of view, best as we could tell, why is this important? Why did David have to go through all of this before he can become the king? I can't be certain. I don't think anybody could be certain what God was thinking. But I'll make the following statement. I hope it's not wrong. I don't know that it's right, but I hope it's not wrong. If the ideal Jewish king is somebody who understands very deeply, who understands viscerally, like it's a part of their being, as sure as they breathe, that God is the true king and they are but a human being, if that is of the essence to what it means to be a Jewish king, maybe it was important for David, who was going to be the progenitor of the dynasty, to experience what it really means to be lowly. To experience what it really means to be forgotten, to be in exile, to be denigrated. Maybe this was part of the process. Because to be a king, a Jewish king, you cannot pretend, as Paro did, that he's some kind of a god, you know, who doesn't have normal human bodily functions. On the contrary, it has to be the person with the greatest degree of humility. Be that another Yisela. And maybe this was the machshir of sorts. This was the preparation for David to be able to become the king. I'll tell you something that I think supports the idea. I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but permit me for a moment. David, my mother would use the expression, too big for his britches. Have people heard the expression before? There's a moment in David's life when he becomes, unfortunately he forgets this, and he thinks that he can start taking what is not his. I'm of course referring to Bathsheba here. Of course. And he takes what is not his, and he engages in an act of bloodshed, not mass murder as he was going to do here, but enough, right? Uriah Hachiti. And what happens to David? And I think this again may prove the point.
His son
rebels against him, but where does David have to do? He goes into exile. That's exactly right. He has to be exiled. What happens in his exile? We read it in the Haftorah just this past Shabbos. Shimi ben Gera comes along and curses him. V'hu k'lalani k'lalani mretzes. David has this experience all over again. He has to relearn the lesson if he's going to become the king again before he can sit on the throne. What does it mean to be an exile? What does it mean to be lowly? What does it mean to be denigrated? If you forgot that, David says, God says to David, let me give you, you know, the continuing education credits. This is what CME, continuing monarchy education over here, okay? Go into exile. Experience what you learned a long time ago, but maybe you forgot, David. What it means that you're just a human being. You're not God. You don't get to take what's not yours. And we see that to this very day. A person who sits in power for a long time, sometimes he forgets that. Starts taking things that aren't his. Forgets where he came from. It's only kind of part of human nature. And the king, the Jewish king, had to be somebody who remembered that at all times. And the Torah tried to protect him. Not too much money, not too many horses, not too many wives. Carry that Sefer Torah around at all times. To keep that purity of heart. That same purity that David had when he first fought against Goliath. And so if you ask me, this chapter is an essential step on David's road to the monarchy. Not just because of what Abigail says, but David has to experience that sense of denigration, of exile, if he's going to be an optimal Jewish king. Somebody who recognizes that he's not the Melech Malchei Hamlachim, but he is a Melech Basar Vadam. He's a human being. And it is his job to try to lead the people in the right direction. To be a Ro'eh Ne'eman, a faithful and good shepherd, nothing more. To try to lead the flock to the right place, that is, in a godly direction. We're going to be on break for 1 week. We're not going to meet next week. We will, God willing, resume the 26th chapter 2 weeks from tonight. Everybody have a good night. Be well.